In March of 2006, the Associated Press surveyed over 1,000 adults to find out what Americans thought about impatience. What do you think about impatience? And how we deal with the issue of impatience in our society. Here are some of the findings. While waiting in line at an office or a store, it takes an average of 17 minutes for most people to lose their patience. So if you're faster than that, you're more impatient. If it takes you longer, I guess you're more patient. On the phone, however, it takes only about 9 minutes for most people to lose their patience. Women lost their patience after waiting in line for about 18 minutes on average. For men, it was an average of 15 minutes. So men, we're more impatient than the women. People with lower income and less education are more patient than those with a college education and high income. People who live in the suburbs are more patient than people who live in the city. That probably doesn't come as too much of a surprise to you, given the driving habits of those in the city. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9 this morning. Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice saying, we are called to the partnership of patience. The Apostle John identifies himself as a brother and fellow partaker with the believers in Asia Minor as he begins this letter to them. The word fellow partaker is a word that means partner. It means one who shares together with someone else, a fellow participant. So John is identifying himself as one who shares a common experience with other believers. Real Christian fellowship takes place when you walk through the tough times of life or you serve together in challenging ministries. It's nice to have suppers. It's nice to eat together. But real fellowship takes place in the tough times of life, in the challenges of life. It is a real partnership, a shoulder-to-shoulder participation in life with other believers. Now let's set the scene for you. John is probably around 90 years of age at this point, and he has been exiled to the island of Patmos. Patmos was a rocky island 37 miles off the coast from Miletus, which was the main port city for the great city of Ephesus. It was about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. It was used for two purposes in the Roman world. The first purpose is it was the last port, the final port before the city of Ephesus. So it was a sheltered harbor, and ships coming and going would stop at this port as they prepared to disembark in Ephesus. But the second use of the island of Patmos, it was a penal colony for the Roman Empire. It was a place where political prisoners were kept by the Romans. And John tells us that he was on the island because of the word of God and the witness of Jesus. He was exiled to the island by the Romans to stop his preaching of the message of Jesus Christ on the mainland. Early church tradition says that he was forced to work in the mines at the age of 90. However, he may not have lived under such harsh conditions as church tradition indicates. There was a town. There was a large temple to the goddess Artemis, along with two large gymnasiums. There was a reasonable community there. And John appears to have had the ability to write, at least, to the churches on the mainland. So he must have had some contact. The emperor Domitian is the Roman ruler on the throne during this time. The historian Eusebius says that he was exiled during John was exiled during the 14th year of the reign of Domitian. That places it about AD 95. We know that Domitian had initiated a campaign of persecution against the Christians, particularly in the region of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, for refusing to bow before him as God. He declared himself as God, the Caesar, and they were supposed to bow before him. It is entirely probable that John, as a visible leader of the church in Asia Minor, was singled out as an example for other Christians as he was sent into exile. But what I want you to notice is how John described his partnership with the believers in Asia Minor. He is a partner in three ways, according to verse 9. He is a partner first in suffering, he is a partner in the kingdom, and he is a partner in perseverance or endurance. The word suffering is the word tribulation, and some have suggested that John was talking about the great tribulation to come upon this world at the end of this age, and that he was expecting to go through that great tribulation. But there's no reason to limit the term to the great tribulation. The word tribulation is very commonly used all through the New Testament for all sorts of tribulations that you and I, every Christian, goes through. And that's probably the way John meant it here. True Christian fellowship is a partnership in suffering, in pressure, in tribulation. True Christian fellowship is also a partnership in the kingdom, he writes. We are part of the kingdom right now as we live, but of course the full realization of that kingdom in all of its glory is yet to come. So, you see, in this verse we have the now, and we have the not yet. We have the now, which is suffering. We have the not yet, which is the kingdom coming to this earth. And many have pointed out that the order of these three words is very important. John wrote them in a specific order. We suffer now in the hope of the coming kingdom later. And the third word ties the two together, the now and the not yet. We partner in the now, suffering, and the not yet, kingdom glory, by perseverance in Jesus, by patience, if you will, for it is the word for patience. The word literally means a remaining behind. It is a patient enduring. We are waiting for the day when God will intervene in this world and he will finally make everything right. So we stick it out because we're looking up. Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointment with God, tells of a letter he received from a friend whose daughter Peggy was terminally ill. The mother wrote, "The weekend before she went into the hospital for the last time, Peggy came home all excited about a quotation from William Barclay that her minister had used in the sermon that morning. She was so taken with it that she had copied it down on a 3x5 card for me," that her mother writing. "Endurance is not just the ability to bear a hard thing, but to turn it into glory." She said her minister must have had a hard week because after he read it, he banged the pulpit and then he turned his back to them and he cried. Endurance is not just the ability to bear a hard thing, but to turn it into glory. The partnership of patience is sometimes hard, isn't it? Many of you have experienced the blows of life, sickness, death, loss of jobs or careers, family crises, failed marriages, friends and family members who turn against you. Or you've watched people who experience hard blows in this life And some turn away from God, don't they? But others turn it into His glory. Remember, we are all called to be to the partnership, I should say, of patience. So our calling is to stick it out. Whatever you're facing, your call from God is to stick it out. It's His appointment for you in this life. But don't just grimly, you know, with your teeth clenched, I'm going to stick it out for God kind of thing. But turn it to His glory by your faithfulness. That's Christian patience. In the midst of what you are going through, let's God call on you to the partnership together with one another in patience. Secondly, we need the knowledge of Christ's plan. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's an expression that refers to the fact that the Holy Spirit so controlled John's human senses that he could communicate to him these visions, these ideas, these happenings. And John says he was so controlled by the Holy Spirit and all of his human senses, though conscious of these things, and it was on the Lord's day that this first happened to him. Now, the early Christians called Sunday the Lord's day. And so we know that John was worshiping God on Sunday. It was called the Lord's Day because it was the day Jesus rose from the dead when the Holy Spirit gave him these experiences, these visionary experiences as he worshiped God on the island of Patmos. And John is commanded by a loud voice to write down in a book what he is seeing. So God's going to lay out His plan for the end of this age. And John's to record that plan in this book that we have before us. Now, before we go on, there are a couple of clues then for how to interpret the book of Revelation here. First of all, these are visionary experiences. He is in the Spirit, though conscious, he is being transported into a visionary experience. So we need to realize that these are not literal happenings, but they do represent literal happenings. Secondly, he is to record, write down what he actually sees. So he sees these things. They're real in that sense. So we need to be careful that we don't read John and say that he wrote about beasts, but he really meant tanks. Or he wrote about locusts, but he really meant helicopters. John is fully capable of recording what he sees, and he records accurately what he sees in these visionary experiences. The second command he is given is to send this letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Why these seven? There were lots of other churches in Asia Minor. Why these seven? There were lots of other cities in Asia Minor, bigger cities than some of these. Why these seven churches? Some have suggested that the churches represent the seven ages of church history. I will tell you right now that I do not think that is what is going on in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, and I'll deal with those issues more thoroughly when we get to chapters 2 and 3. The reason John wrote to these seven is historical and cultural. We need to understand what is going on in Asia Minor at this time. And the order of the names is important. Historians have identified a major road that ran in a sort of rough circle uniting these seven cities. It started at Ephesus. So a messenger from John would would come to the port and travel to Ephesus and then start north to Smyrna and then Pergamum, then Thyatira and Sardis and so on around the circle. Each of these cities was the main city for a postal district in the region. So John is writing to the churches in the postal districts for this region. And he intended that this letter be circulated beyond these seven churches to the other churches, because each of these cities and each of these churches was a distribution center then for Christians in Asia Minor. That's his strategy. All right, if Christians are going to face persecution and patiently live out their faith, waiting for the return of Christ, then we need to know what God has in mind. What's his plan for this world? Where is it going? That will help us live out our faith now. We need the knowledge of Christ's plan in order to fulfill our partnership of patience in a faithful way. Folks, persecutions don't last forever. That's not something we've experienced greatly in this country, but believers in other countries have experienced horrible persecution. And God says to them and to us, if it should come our way, persecutions don't last forever. Nations rise and fall. We've enjoyed great freedom in America, but God can take care of America. God can remove America from the list of powerful nations, no matter how powerful we think we are, if that's his choice. Nations rise and fall. Emperors come and go. But God's plan is fixed. This is what Christians grab a hold of. He will fulfill it in his time. Near the end of Domitian's reign, he became paranoid. So paranoid that his fellow Romans were conspiring against him, that he was killing in exile. He sent some of his own family members into exile. He terrorized many accused of conspiring against him until his own wife convinced a member of the Praetorian Guard to assassinate him in AD 96. He was so hated that upon his death, the Ephesians destroyed the statue of him that stood at his temple, and his name was rubbed out of the stone statue, and you can see that in this picture. Emperors rise and fall. God's word remains forever. After Domitian's death, John was released from the island of Patmos. He returned to Ephesus, no less. Under the Emperor Nerva, he lived on into the reign of the Emperor Trajan. God knows how to take care of his own. Whatever you face today, remember this too will pass. But Christ's kingdom lasts forever. We know his plan for the future so we can fulfill his purpose for our lives in the present. This does not last. What he has in store does. Third principle this morning. We surrender to the sovereignty of the Savior. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength or its power. John turns to see who is talking to him in this loud voice. But the first detail he notices is not the person doing the talking, but the seven golden lampstands. Now, these were not candles. They were lampstands. Ancient lampstands had a little bowl on the top, and the wick was in that bowl filled with fluid, provided light. John saw seven of these lampstands. What do these lampstands represent in John's vision? He saw lampstands, but what does that mean? Well, if you drop down to verse 20, you will find that John interprets it for us. The lampstands, he says, are the seven churches to whom he is writing. God intended his church to be a light to this world, and every local church is intended to be a light to this world. John, of course, is drawing on the imagery of Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 2, where there was a seven-headed candelabra back in Zechariah's vision that represented Israel as the light to the nations. Well, today the church is supposed to be the light to the nations of this world. The next detail that John notices is the person standing in the middle of the seven lampstands. It is none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord of his church. One like a son of man. Now the name Son of Man is a title that Jesus took to himself in the Gospels and has a rich Old Testament background. So we know this is a vision of Jesus Christ as he stands among the lampstands. What does Jesus look like? We tend to picture Jesus the way he's been pictured, at least in the Western world traditionally. He's obviously Caucasian. Bearded with lovely, long, wavy brown hair and very kind, gentle eyes. He welcomes us always with open arms. But folks, that's not the Jesus John sees when he turns. And it's not the Jesus of the book of Revelation. This Jesus is scary. This Jesus is the Lord and judge of the universe. This Jesus is the sovereign of his church. Now remember, we have to understand that the whole point of this vision is that Jesus, in all his scary, awe-inspiring, otherworldly presence, is standing where? In the midst of his churches. So each of these features that are identified here is important, but they are important as they relate to Christ and his church, for that is the point of the vision. First of all, Christ leads his church then. The first feature that John notes is his robe, which reaches to his feet, he says. Now, the Greek word that translates the robe reaching to the feet is a word that is used in the Old Testament. Six of the seven times that it is used, it refers to the high priest's robe. So many have suggested that this is Jesus Christ in his high priestly function. However, this phrase is also used of the Lord judging the ungodly in Ezekiel chapter 9. And the golden sash is used in Daniel chapter 10 of an important leadership figure. It's important to understand the traditions of clothing in the ancient world. When a person wore a belt, a worker wore that sash or belt around their waist because then they could pull up their garments and go to work. But a leader, a very highly respected person, wore that belt around his chest. So when we put the traditions of clothing and we put Ezekiel 9 together, I think that John intends us to see Christ as a leader of his church here more than as a high priestly figure. He is one who judges the world for sin. That's Ezekiel 9. Because in Ezekiel 9, the figure dressed like this is judging the ungodly in this world. But interestingly enough, in Ezekiel chapter 9, if you read the context, the figure in Ezekiel 9, as he gets ready to judge the world, marks all of his own people with a mark on their forehead. And he says, no one will touch these people with my mark on their forehead as they judge, as he judges the world. Now, you know, the symbolism of Revelation and marking on the forehead becomes an interesting and very important feature later on in the book of Revelation. So we see Jesus is the merciful judge who cares for the needs of his people and protects them even as he leads them and even as he judges this world for sin. Secondly, Christ precedes his church. John continues to explain this visionary person using, again, Old Testament connections. You need to understand that John, as a Jewish figure in the first century, this was a very common style of interpretation in the Old Testament, where they took images and allusions from the Old Testament and they wove them together to make a point. It's called Midrash, by the way, if you care. But it was very common, and John is using that style in this, again, a technical term, apocalyptic writing that he is doing here. And he continues to use the Old Testament images. This person, he said, his head and his hair were bright like white wool or new-fallen snow in the sunlight. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, the Ancient of Days who sat on his throne and to whom the Son of Man came was described in this way. To a Jew, this would be a shocking description. For the Ancient of Days was God, Jehovah Almighty. And now it's being applied by John to whom? The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, as God. So Jesus, as the Ancient of Days, lived before mankind and lives forever. He is the eternal God. He precedes his church, for he is the eternal God of the universe. Thirdly, Christ sees through his church. Again, John using words from the book of Daniel, chapter 10 and verse 6, to describe Christ. His eyes were like flames of fire. His eyes pierce our rationalizations, leave us no defense for our sinfulness. Christ knows your innermost secrets, things no one else knows. God knows, Christ knows my innermost thoughts, those things we hide from everyone else. He knows. His eyes pierce. They're flames of fire. Christ pierces through and evaluates and knows his church. And every local church he knows. And folks, Christ is not impressed with our great buildings. And Christ is not impressed with our programs. And Christ is not impressed with our money. And Christ is not impressed with our works. He sees through all of that. Christ is not impressed with our carefully controlled images of success. He sees through. He knows what's inside you and in my mind. We can hide that, can't we? So well. Sunday mornings especially. But he knows. He knows what every one of you are thinking right now. Whether you're listening to the message or not, he knows. And all of a sudden, you're listening to the message, right? Well, he knows his church, as we shall see in chapters 2 and 3. The question is, what would Jesus say about Galilee Baptist Church? He knows us. Christ purifies his church. His feet were like glowing brass when fired in the furnace. The flames of the furnace have cleansed every flaw, purified every contaminant, so that the brass comes out absolutely pure, glowing with fire. Jesus Christ purifies his church. He cleanses his people in the fire of his holiness. We've sung of his holiness, but holiness is a cleansing force. He's doing that now in your life and in mine through the experiences of our lives. He's cleansing us. He's changing us. He's purifying us. But ultimately, every Christian will face Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is for Christians. It's not for non-Christians. They got their own judgment to deal with. The judgment seat of Christ is for Christians. And at the judgment seat of Christ, He will evaluate you and me, every one of us. We will face our Lord and Savior. And when He's done with us at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be purified. So as by fire, the Bible says, as He cleanses all the contamination in our lives, all of our failures. So we enter heaven pure, and our reward in heaven is based upon what we have to offer Him at the judgment seat of Christ. All those things we thought were so good, all of that stuff we thought was so valuable, we hold it up to God, and in the fire of His holiness, only that which is eternal remains. Everything else is burned up. Because only that which is eternal stands the purifying test of the fire of His furnace. Whatever we give to Him that isn't burned up is what has eternal value. What in your life won't be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ? Christ commands His church. In Ezekiel, there's a grand vision that pervades the entire book of Ezekiel. It's the glory of the Lord. And early in the book of Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord departs from the temple of Israel in Jerusalem. Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. And in Ezekiel chapter 43, there's a vision of the glory of the Lord returning to the city of Jerusalem and to God's holy temple. And Ezekiel used the same language that John uses here to describe the person who spoke. He had a voice like the voice of many waters as he entered his temple in the city of Jerusalem once again. Now, that temple is an image of what God is going to do one day in this world. He's going to have His temple in the city of Jerusalem. And His glory will fill that temple on earth. But the voice that says with power and authority that His glory is returning to that temple is the same voice that John heard in Revelation chapter 1. It's like standing next to Niagara Falls, or perhaps the crashing of waves in a thunderous storm off the island of Patmos. Ezekiel 43 pictures Christ returning to take possession of the nation of Israel and live in the restored temple in Jerusalem. Christ commands His people and leads them into His kingdom at the end of this age in Revelation chapter 1. Same person. I hope you can see how John is setting up the entire book of Revelation in this opening vision of the Savior. 6, Christ controls His church. Christ holds in His right hand, 7 stars. The hand of authority or control is the right hand. We learn from verse 20 what these 7 stars represent. And we find out in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation as well what the stars represented. And we'll look at these more closely in the upcoming weeks. But verse 20 tells us that the stars are the angels of the 7 churches. There are 7 of them, 1 for each church. I think it's probably better translated messenger here. The word angel means messenger rather than an angel. For I think we will find as we look at chapters 2 and 3 that these are the messengers of the churches. These are the leaders, if you will, in each church as God addresses them. He is the head of his church. He holds these churches. He holds these messengers in his hand. Christ controls his churches. Every local church is his. He's the head of it. This is his church, Galilee Baptist Church. It's not ours. It's his to do with as he wills. He is the sovereign Savior. He controls his church. Christ defends his church. Out of Christ's mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. I don't know if that picture does it justice, but anyway, there is a sword there. A sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Artists have tried for years to try and capture these images in Revelation. I think they all fall short, but at least it gives us some idea. This sword was not the typical Roman sword that they carried with them. This was the broad Thracian sword that was used by cavalrymen in the ancient world. They would ride on their horses, charging the soldiers, the infantry, and they would take this broad sword and they would slice it through the crowd as they mowed them down. This was the sword that came out of the mouth of Jesus. It is the broad Thracian sword that slices to death everyone in its way. It's the sword of judgment. Well, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, we are told that God will judge this world with the rod of his mouth. And in Isaiah chapter 49, in verse 2, speaking of the servant of God, Jesus Christ, as having a sword in his mouth. So John puts the two together, or this vision puts the two together, to, as an expression to symbolize God's judgment of the nations. Christ defends his church as he judges those who stand against him and his people in the end times. You know, God's going to deal with all those who stand up against his church. He'll deal with them. We don't have to. He will. 8. Christ shines through his church. The final piece of this vision is that Christ has a face like the sun shining in its power, in his power. Now, Moses, of course, in the Old Testament, when he came down from Mount Sinai, his face shone so brightly that they had to put a veil over it. And on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, John was there and he saw the glory of Jesus Christ and it was shining so bright. But the actual phrase comes from Judges chapter 5 and verse 31. And the song of Deborah after Barak had defeated the Canaanites in battle. And there we learn that those who love God, the people, those who love God, will have faces that shine like the rising of the sun in all of its power. So Jesus Christ shines through his church, his people. This is glory coming through us. We are the light of the world. And Christ wants his lampstands, us, to shine brightly with his glory in a world of darkness. Now, I challenge you, if you want a good study, to go back and read the context of these Old Testament passages to get a fuller picture of what I've just tried to introduce to you today. All the images that were going around, swirling in John's mind as he looked at this visionary person, Jesus Christ. But what I want you to notice this morning is the most important thing in the vision, and that is that Christ is standing where? In the middle of his churches, in the middle of his lampstands. Christ, folks, must be central for us to be successful. The most important task of every church all the time is to make sure that Christ is central to all we do. You're teaching a Sunday school class? The most important thing is that Christ is central to your ministry. Preaching a sermon? The most important thing is that Christ be central. Our budgets? The most important thing is that Christ be central. Our missions, the most important thing is that Christ be central. Because if he is not central to all we do, then all of our busyness is worthless. We can be so busy doing many things. But folks, if Christ is not at the center, all of that stuff is worthless trinkets and pointless activities. It's just busy work. God blesses churches who place Christ at the center of their ministries. And what we learn from Revelation 2 and 3 is that Christ judges churches that do not place him central in their ministries. The same is true as an individual. So is Christ at the center of your life? Or is he peripheral? Are you busy with all of the agendas and the things that are so important to you? And all of your goals and all of your ambitions? And, oh yeah, I believe in Christ, but he's sort of over here, you see. I'm glad when Christ blesses my plans. But is he central? Is he center? Is he at the center of your life? We can be rushing around busy with all sorts of activities, but if he's not central, we'll not be successful as he measures success. Impatience. Let's come back to that. Impatience comes from our thirst to accomplish our agendas in life. We've got goals. And there's lots of people out there and lots of circumstances that are goal blockers. And we become frustrated because we're not getting done what we want to get done. Folks, let me tell you something. There will always be enough time to accomplish his work. F.B. Meyer wrote some great words. "Do not be in too great a hurry," he wrote. "There is a time for everything that has to be done. He who gave you your life work has given you just enough time to do it in. The length of life's candle is measured out according to the length of your required task." You must take necessary time for meditation, for sleep, for food, for the enjoyment of human love and friendship, and even then there will be time enough left for your necessary duties. More haste, less speed. The feverish hand often gives itself additional toil. He that believeth shall not make haste. There's enough time for you to do what God wants you to do. And your life is measured not by your busyness, but by his task. Father, it's easy to get caught up in all of the stuff of this life and forget that you measure our lives. You have measured out your plan for our lives based upon the required task that you have given to each of us. May we be faithful to that task. And one day we'll enjoy singing your praises forevermore. In Jesus' name.